Matthew chapter 27. We're in a verse by verse. We started a while ago a verse by verse study through the book of Matthew, and just taking each section as it comes. Matthew chapter 27 will be in verses 55-ish through 66. The title of the message is "The Glory of Christ and His Burial." Well, there was once a guy who put everything into this desire and this cause that had been given to him. Decades of his life, he had invested into this endeavor, endured a lot of suffering in this endeavor, endured a lot of discomfort and hardship. He was moving, or maybe being transplanted to a land that had been promised to him that he would get to, that his people would get to see. He desperately wanted to go. It's a beautiful land, a land of good agriculture, great soil, a fruitful land. And he wanted nothing more to set up his life there. Decades passed, about 4 decades, and he still hadn't seen this promise that was given to him. 40 years. And just as he was on the brink, just as he was, his toes were hanging over the edge of the land, tragedy struck. Tragedy was nothing new to him, but this tragedy was one that perhaps he was hoping would not befall him before he realized this dream of his to be there and to see the land and to taste of the land with his own mouth. Of course, this was Moses in the year 1400-ish BC. Moses had been charged by God to be an instrument in the hand of God to lead his people out of what was at the time one of the most powerful nations in the world, certainly in the Mediterranean world, Egypt. And by crazy miracles, God brought them out. And about 600 years prior, God had promised Abraham that, look, you're gonna go into this land of Canaan or Israel. It's a blessed land. You're gonna see it. Moses, he grew up in Egypt for a while and then was run out of the land into the forsook desert of Midian. Came back. God called him there. Was in, of course, Egypt for a little bit again, and then in the desert for 40 years. And Moses made it. He desperately wanted to see the land and to taste of the land. Made it all the way to the edge. God told him that he's not going to enter it. And he was going to expire, and it was his time to die. But hundreds of thousands of others would enter the land. This is a tragic moment for Moses. As you can imagine, tragedy for many, if not all of you, is no stranger. Between Genesis 3 and Revelation 20, it's a pretty normal thing, this side of heaven. This is a great moment of suffering in Moses' life. But as we step back as an audience of that event, 3,400 years later, we see that there is a ton of hope in that tragedy. Because, I mean, against all odds, against all circumstances, the people of Israel, who just a couple decades earlier were in an impossible situation in a very strong nation of Egypt, they had been brought to the cusp of that land. And though Moses wouldn't get to go into it, and that was a great tragedy for him, there was hope there. Hope in tragedy. Again, tragedy is no stranger to us. But have we had the eyes to see hope in tragedy? Even in a dark time for Moses, there was hope, and it was a sign of good to come, that in fact God was fulfilling his promises. And that's sort of what we see in this text this morning, that fast forward 1400 years, 2000 years previous to us here today, Jesus had overwhelmingly proved that he is God, that he is hope personified, hope above all hope in the world. He said that, look, one day in the future, I'm going to fix the world, that there will no longer be any violence in the world, no suffering, no injustice, no hate. no death, nothing that leads to death. There will be nothing like that anymore. And Jesus was going to bring in that world. And he was going to change people as well. He changed people, people who were filled with insatiable appetites for hate and for violence, even against him and his own people. I mean, Jesus is changing people like that to be people of gentleness and love, people who worship God. He proved over and over again that he is God and the one in whom there is hope alone. He'll bring in this world for all who trust him. But then this weird thing happens that none of his disciples were wanting to happen. Jesus dies. And hope leaves them for a bit. I mean, so the wind is taken out of their sails. What? The guy who can raise people from the dead dies? And who can save people and heal, you know, blindness and quadriplegia, that guy dies? And so where we are is we've been going verse by verse. We're at this weird passage of his burial. This might not be a passage that you just, well, what am I going to preach today? What am I going to study today? I know, I'll study Jesus' burial. But we go verse by verse, and so it is. But, I mean, the day of his death, the day after his death, everybody who was following him was in hopeless despair. They didn't have Matthew chapter 28 in their Bibles yet. But even in that moment of his burial, even in that tragedy of his death, there is incredible hope. And I want us to see what God has given us and the hope that he gave them that day too, though it might have been a little bit tricky to see it, that even in the tragedy of his burial, there is hope. And this, in effect, becomes a reality of God in every tragedy for those who would simply hope in Christ. That there is hope in every tragedy because God is a God of hope. And death is not the final word for those who hope in him. Everybody wants to have some sort of hope to cling to in tragedy. Everybody. No matter what your spiritual persuasion may or may not be. This is what makes tragedy so hard, is sometimes we're missing, not seeing the hope, or we don't have it because we don't have Christ yet. And may we have Christ, and may we cling to him. Follow along as I read Matthew chapter 27. I'm going to start in verse 54. I'll read through verse 66 for a little bit of context here. Matthew chapter 27, verse 54. God's inerrant, infallible word reads, "Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake," so we're right where Jesus is dying here. We studied all this last week. "When they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.' Many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee." Verse 57. "When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. Now, on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I'm going to rise again. Therefore, give orders to the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he's risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard. Go. Make it as secure as you know how.' And they went and made the grave secure. And along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone." Everything about Jesus demonstrated that he was and is exactly who he said He was and is God, Messiah, Savior, hope. Everything he did, everything he said, everything he taught, his miracles, his love, his mercy, his authority. And in this text, God gives us just it's a great passage to show that even in Jesus' burial, God is showing that Jesus is exactly who he said he was. His burial, again, the disciples, this is a dark, dark day for them. Matthew, who wrote this through the inspiration of the Spirit, was there, and he wants to tell us these incredible things. It's kind of an obscure passage, but some incredible things nonetheless that happened in his burial. Big idea of the passage that's in your bulletin is this, just sort of a bird's eye view of the forest here. That the glory and hope of Christ is shown even, the glory and the hope of Christ is shown even in the dark time of his burial. We've been studying the crucifixion for a long time. And now Jesus is in the grave. The glory and hope of Christ is shown even in the dark time of his burial. So we'll see a couple of ways that in the burial of Christ, his glory, and really the glory and the hope of Christ is shown. Number one is this. Number one, we'll see this, the glory and the hope of Christ shown through those who worshiped him, through his worshipers. I mean, every passage in the Gospels oozes out that Jesus is exactly who he said he was. God, Messiah, Savior, hope, the hope of the world. And through this scene that for them is tragic and was tragic, even in this moment where those who loved him and love him, his glory and the hope of Christ is shown. We'll back up a little bit to verse 55. Look there just again to get some context. Verse 55. So at the cross is Jesus. This is where he's dying. The earthquake had happened, all these supernatural events we looked at. Many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene, whom Jesus had miraculously healed, and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Interesting. All of the guys who were Jesus' disciples, they're gone. They were scared, and here are the ladies holding down the fort, as it were, at the cross. Loyally, courageously devoted to him. And then evening comes, verse 57. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had also become a disciple of Jesus. So it is finished. Jesus is dead, physically dead. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, has come from heaven. He's taken on human nature. That human nature has been given. Truly man, a human body given as an offering in the place of sinners. His some 30 years on earth has ended. This is the very reason, though, that Jesus came. He didn't come primarily to inspire a greater morality. He didn't come to help us reach new moral heights, though that will be a fruit of salvation. He didn't come to be a political, social revolutionary in any way. Jesus is never walking around with a bullhorn and a picket sign. He's never petitioning the Roman government. He came only to die. He came to pay the penalty for the moral failures and the sins of everyone, motivated by his love of everyone who would put faith in Christ. He came to open the door of heaven because in our own strength, by our own intentions, through our own works, the door is closed hard and shut because, as we sang, God is holy. God demands a penalty for all that is not good. If, like me, you're not all good. So the penalty he demands, however, in his mercy, I mean, in chapter 27, we've just seen verse after verse, in his mercy, the penalty that God demands, he supplies. There is no God like this God in love and mercy. What he demands, he supplies in the person of his own Son. He endures the penalty for sin for all who would fall down and trust in Christ for reconciliation. A death is required, If any individual who is imperfect is going to be cleansed and forgiven of that imperfection so as to be reconciled to God by faith. Death is required. We see that all the way back at the beginning of time in Genesis 2. God says, if you sin, you die. And that's reiterated throughout the Old Testament. So God says, this is the price and I'll pay it for you. I mean, that just is another level of mercy and compassion. So the death really happens. It's historic. He came to be sentenced. Jesus came to be sentenced by God the Father for sin he never did, but sins that those who trust in him did. I mean, who's like that? Yes, excuse me, Judge, this guy deserves death, but I'm going to take his penalty for him so this criminal can go free. And I mean, it's like that, but infinitely more because of the penalty that is deserved. Jesus came to be punished in our place so that we could be pardoned. He came to suffer for us so that we could be saved by him. He came to be treated as if he committed every single sin that we committed in thought, word, deed, and in nature of all who would trust in him. He came to be treated and held accountable as if he had done those so that we could be acquitted and forgiven as if we hadn't done them. And so reconciled to God for eternity. That's the gospel message, my friend, and there is no greater thing you will ever hear, and I will ever hear in our life, than the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And may that gospel become everything to us. Jesus did the work to save his people. Hebrews 2 says it this way. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. In other words, he had to take on human nature and become a human. Why? So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation. That means to put away the wrath of God that we deserve for falling short. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He came as a substitute to save. To say, you can't do this, oh humans, I'll do it because I love you. The one before whom all humanity will one day stand. I mean, he's paid the price way ahead of time and said much about it so that this isn't a secret. So that all who will stand before him can stand forgiven and reconciled and righteous. And there's no greater gift than that. Jesus died. And in his death, and even in his burial, there are some incredible prophecies that are fulfilled. They show that even in the tragedy of his death, there is hope. Turn over to Isaiah 53, if you would. Keep your finger there in Matthew 27. Turn back into the Old Testament. Isaiah 53, before Jeremiah, after Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Isaiah 53. I want us to look at this amazing prophecy here. Isaiah 53, Isaiah, of course, written 700 years before Christ came. Isaiah 53, one of the most important chapters in the entire Bible, talking about prophesying, foretelling the death of Christ. So look at verse 9, Isaiah 53, 9. It says this of Christ, his grave, Isaiah 53, 9. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Again, 700 years before. This is a tough one to predict. Notice the prophecy fulfilled. First, his grave is with wicked men. We saw this, Matthew 27, 38. When Jesus is dying on the cross, he has a criminal on his left and a criminal on his right. Fulfilled. Prophecy fulfilled. And then another one. He was with a rich man in his death. All four gospel records document this, that at his death, there is this guy, Joseph of Arimathea, that comes, who is a very wealthy individual, very known individual as well. We'll talk about that in a minute. And he is with Jesus. He is giving him an honorable burial because he loved him. Another prophecy fulfilled. Luke 23:50 says this. You can just listen. Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. Now, he was of the council, a very notable detail there, this Joseph was. You can turn back to Matthew 27. The council, remember, is the Sanhedrin, the highest court in Jerusalem at the time that would adjudicate all kinds of cases. They had illegally tried Jesus earlier that morning and then handed him over to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. Joseph wasn't a part of that. A very wealthy guy, very known guy. Point being, another event predicted 700 years prior fulfilled exactly. And when Jesus is resurrected, another prophecy will be fulfilled. Because remember in Matthew 12:40 and Matthew 26:61 and in 16:21 as well. He's saying, look guys, over and over and over, he's saying after 3 days, I'm going to rise. And he did it. More on that in the next few weeks. There are hundreds. This is a good place to just pull over and park briefly to note there are hundreds of prophecies in the Bible that have been fulfilled. Hundreds. And there are more that still are waiting to be fulfilled and they will be. What does that tell us about the Bible? I mean, this is a book that in pop secular culture, this is grinds on a lot of people. I mean, a lot of people like this part about God is love, but not the other stuff. And as I was saved later in life, after college, and I had lots of suspicions about this book, this idea that there are hundreds of prophecies fulfilled, I mean, that grabbed me by the shirt cuff. That was something I could not ignore. If you have a book that predicts future events, and those events happen, what does it tell us about that book? I mean, if you have documents here, the scriptures, that has predicted hundreds of things, and so far it's 100% in its accuracy. What must we conclude about the 66 books of scripture? I mean, the 66 books of the Bible are from God, actually from God. You can't do that. You know, some guy back in the day might have been able to roll the proverbial dice and say, oh, it's gonna rain 2,000 years from now in March. There's gonna be an earthquake. Maybe if enough guys do that, you know, maybe someone will get it right. But not like this. I mean, this is a frightening accuracy in foretelling the future that cannot be ignored. Oh, it can be stuffed down and you can suppress it, which is a dangerous type of thinking. But if a book continually does this, it's obvious that this is the authoritative word of God and it must be believed. Even more than that, it can be, our lives can be banked on this thing. That's the only rational and logical thing to do. Isaiah 40:8 says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but what? The word of our God stands forever. 2 Timothy 3:16-17 says, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that we might be adequate, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It is breathed out by God, my friend. As much as the world reviles this book and ignorantly disdains it, it has not once, I want you to hear me on this, this book has not once in history been proved to be wrong about anything. Oh, there's things that we don't like about it, but it's never been proved wrong. There has not been one person, including me before I believed the Bible, there has not been one person who disbelieved the Bible because they found some falsehood or inaccuracy in it. That has never happened. It's been disbelieved because we don't like it. It is true. And the message of the gospel is the power to rescue us out of that darkness. So Joseph of Arimathea had become a disciple of Jesus. He doesn't know he's fulfilling this prophecy. He had become a disciple. John 19:38 says this. John gives us a little more details. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea being a disciple of Jesus, but we all have an asterisk by our name, don't we? But a secret one for fear of the Jews. He battled fear of man for a little bit. And, you know, while we must fear God more than man, this is sort of understandable for his position. Again, in the Sanhedrin or the council, I mean, he's like a guy who's on the Supreme Court. This is like a Supreme Court judge. And what a battle. Many of us have gone through this as we come to realize, you know what, Jesus is Lord. He is who he said he is. He is Savior. And we can trust him and we must follow him, but there's that fear of man. You know, he's a part of the Supreme Court judges, and for the Jews, he didn't dare stoop below that exalted ivory tower position to associate with this despicable Jew that is just hung on a cross, this guy Jesus. He didn't dare do that. And Joseph wrestled, he's convicted, but he's true, he battled. I can't stuff this down, but there's that wrestling. What will my family think? What will my colleagues think? What about these relationships I have? I'm gonna lose a lot of friends and a lot of status. I'm gonna lose my career quickly. I'm gonna lose social benefits that I have for my position. I'm gonna lose all those quickly if I follow this Jesus openly. That ever happened to anyone in here? Normal things. But let us trust the Lord. Let us trust the Lord and throw anchor in Him who is sovereign over our jobs, sovereign over relationships, sovereign over everything. He's proven faithful. He will never forsake us. He will never leave us. That can't be said about many of these relationships we have in the world, situations we have in the world, jobs we have in the world. They will not be as faithful to us as Jesus will be. Ever. That's never happened. So, there's a cost. I remember when I was coming to Christ, I mean, that's why I battled for a while. It wasn't just pixie dust for me. It was like, I mean, there was a cost. So many of you know what this is like. But our Lord is very, very much worth it. Very much worth it. Do you have one foot in the world? Maybe. Are you on the fence, perhaps? A lot of people, a lot of us, and there's a tug. Let's do the math, though, right? Let's do the math. Jesus forever, forgiveness forever, heaven forever, or this wrecked world for a few decades of, yeah, maybe some things socially that are good. Or not good, but feel good. And in a very long eternity. The math there. That's not hard. There is a cost to following Jesus, but there is a much greater cost to not following Him. So Joseph battles, but he was secretly a disciple, but he's not in secret anymore. In verse 57 here. He's not in secret anymore, is he? He's wrestled. He's come out of it. Verse 58, he went to Pilate. Mark 15:43 says he gathers the courage, and that would be, I mean, he would have to take his foot out of the world, as it were. And this is getting off the fence, because Pilate is the highest ranking guy in the midst of Israel at the time. He's governor, the Roman governor. He could do anything. So he goes to him personally as a Supreme Court member, risks it all. What would they do to Joseph as he goes there? His faith is real. Because when it comes down to wanting to please God or the world, wrestling, it's God. And that is how it must be. And Joseph is in heaven now. And he's looking back and he's thinking, oh, that was worth it. To come out of the world and to get off the fence. Oh, that was very much worth it. And it will be very much worth it for all of you and all of us. Should we be battling in that position as I have. and make the same decision. He goes in the evening to talk to Pilate. Recall, this is Friday, the Passover, a high day for the Jews. The day, the Sabbath would begin in the evening, so it was critical for the Jews to get the body off the cross, because a dead body hung up there on the Sabbath, that would desecrate the Sabbath, never mind that it is the Messiah. They were more concerned about the Sabbath rules than the God of the Sabbath. Not so with Joseph. He has faith. He goes there. I mean, he's an unlikely convert, right? Just like with the Roman centurion, this robust military commander. Verse 58, he asks Pilate for the body. Pilate orders it to be given to him. Pilate, who allowed and ordered the execution early that morning, gives him the body. Typically, the Romans would dump crucified individuals as they were crucifying lots of people, execution. They'd dump them in a garbage dump that they had for that. But they make this exception. Now, they would not allow a crucified criminal, obviously, to be taken off of the cross until they were dead. That's the point. It was execution. Now, turn to John 19 really quick. There's a couple more interesting details. Just turn forward a few books. John chapter 19, verse 31. John chapter 19, verse 31, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. A couple more details that are interesting on the burial. Or look at verse 31. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, that means preparing for the Sabbath, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath, that Sabbath was the high day, Passover, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. Again, common Roman practice, because when death was taking a while during crucifixion, they would break the legs. Why would they do that? Because then the crucified one could no longer breathe. As we studied a few weeks ago, as their legs were impaled and their arms were impaled to breathe, they would have to pull up in excruciating pain on the spikes to expand the ribcage to take a breath. You break their legs, they can't pull themselves up anymore. They suffocate. A very gruesome situation. Verse 33, but coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And John writes, and he who has seen has testified. And his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass, another prophecy, these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. The Romans would not know that they're fulfilling Psalm 34, that prophecy there, I believe, in verse 20, but they were. Jesus died before the others, again, because he had been so brutally beaten and tortured for hours, all the way into the very, very early morning, beaten to a pulp ruthlessly. So verse 59, look there, Matthew 27. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. He takes it down, which would be gruesome, to take Jesus' body off the cross and the nails and such. It was Jewish custom to wrap the body. And another extraordinary moment is recorded. You can just listen. John writes in John 19:39, he says, and Nicodemus, who previously came to him and at night. Remember back in John chapter 3, Nicodemus was a Pharisee, that posse of Jewish elites who loathed Christ. Nicodemus slithers through the Jerusalem streets that evening and he's convicted. And Jesus says, you don't get it, man. You don't go to heaven by being a Jew. You have to be born from the Spirit or born again. And Nicodemus, what are you talking about? Born a second time? He didn't get it. Fast forward maybe a few years and he is there and he's saved. He brings about 70-ish pounds of myrrh and aloes. These were spices and very costly items that you would honor someone with in a burial, like especially a king. Nicodemus, a Pharisee, comes to faith in Christ. That's incredible. It's not incredible. Because God is the God who saves. This faith along with Joseph's is shown in the burial. I mean, interesting here. The disciples who are following Jesus the whole time, they're gone. Peter, James, John, they're gone. But like you got a Pharisee, a centurion, and Joseph, a Supreme Court guy, they're there. Verse 60. And speaking of Jesus' body, laid it in his own tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. Again, Joseph's devotion. This is his own tomb. Costly in those days to break out, you know, to crack open and carve out a tomb in that day. It wasn't easy. Common Jewish tombs, they would be, the entrance would be about 2 to 3 feet tall. It's kind of small. And they'd dig in, and there'd be like a bench they would dig in there to put the body on and chisel that out. And so here it is, the one who raised the dead, he's being carried into the grave. John also writes in John 19:41, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And the garden, a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So the garden, this tomb, and where he's crucified aren't very far away. And if you've been there today, there's this giant shrine, not a church, but it's a shrine called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And you have the place supposedly where Christ is crucified. And then just about a stone's throw away in the same building is supposedly the place where he was buried. It's probably accurate. Close together. Verse 60, Joseph, he rolls this huge stone. What they would do is in Jewish graves, in front of the entrance, they'd have like a groove that they would dig out. Plop this gigantic stone that would take several people to roll into it, so it would kind of be locked in there in front of the entrance. It's done. Jesus is in the grave. He's dead. No one disputes that. Verse 61. And Mary Magdalene was there. Again, the ladies, these courageous women, devoted women, sitting opposite the grave. So the glory of and the hope of Christ is even shown by his worshipers. Number two, though. Number two. The glory and hope of Christ is shown also, though, through his enemies. Because God is more powerful than his enemies. The glory and hope of Christ is shown through and in his enemies and what they do here. It's a fascinating backfire here on the plan, on the part of his enemies. Look at verse 62. The glory and hope of Christ shown through his enemies. Look at verse 62. Now on the next day, so this would be the Sabbath, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate. I mean, so just some context here. This is the Sabbath, the high day for the Jews. And you have the most unlikely of union between individuals here. Look again. The chief priests and the Pharisees, throughout the Gospels, these guys are enemies. They don't like each other. These are political rivals. Again, it's the case of the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Even more interesting is look where they go. They go back to Pontius Pilate, and this is incredible. Why? Remember throughout Jesus' ministry about 52 times a year. Jesus is getting reviled by the Pharisees. Almost every Sabbath. You can't do that on the Sabbath. You're going to make yourself and your followers unclean. They're just meticulously, sinfully so, concerned about these ceremonial cleanliness laws on the Sabbath. You can't do that. You can't go here. You can't walk there. You can't touch this. And they also had a rule that if you were around Gentiles, non-Jews, like in the marketplace, even not on a Sabbath, you would have to quickly run home and wash yourself ceremonially so that you weren't defiled by these dirty non-Jews. And here is the Sabbath, and where are they? They're with the Gentile of Gentiles, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. I mean, this guy, before this day, he's as filthy to them as could possibly be. I mean, they make a beeline. I mean, they're elbowing people through the streets to get to him. Our idols and sins are made clear in the principles we profess, but are willing to circumstantially violate, aren't they? Our idols and sins are made clear in the principles that we profess, the faith we profess, but in the ways we're willing to circumstantially violate them. May the Lord help us. So in their traditions, Pilate, I mean, he's unclean as they get. They go anyways. Why? Because they're wrecked. Because the power and majesty of Christ is still in their conscience. They can't stuff this guy away that easily. Yeah, he's in the grave, but they know. He's still preaching to them. They're losing sleep over Christ's glory and majesty that they're trying to stuff down because they hate them. They hate him. And so they say this. Christ is influencing people even though he's dead. Look at verse 63. Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said after 3 days, I'm to rise again. Whew. This is a crazy circumstance because the disciples who he's often telling, I'm going to rise, 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 they're gone. And they're mourning like he's not going to rise. But his enemies who caught on to that word and hate him, that's like gripping their minds right now. That deceiver blacklisted him. Never mind that they personally witnessed his miracles. They did. They saw him. The Jewish leaders who hated Jesus never denied the validity of any of his miracles. They just stuffed it down. They're listening to his preaching. And a side note, sometimes people get tripped up over the 3 days here. Well, it's not three full 24 hours. Jesus was wrong. Never mind that he rose from the dead. They're arguing over that while he launches out of the grave. It's because Jewish counting was different. They would count that first day as a day, even if he was buried at the end of the day. Even if he died late Friday, that's one day in Jewish counting. And then the second day and the third day, even though he rises early on the third day, they'd still count that 3 days, problem solved. More importantly, the hypocritical Jewish leaders, they latch on to this prophecy of resurrection. Jesus is in the grave, but they're wrestling. And the disciples are hopeless. So they command Pilate. Look at verse 64. They command him. They're usually afraid of him. Therefore, verse 64, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he's risen from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first. They heard Jesus' prophecy. They didn't believe it. They recognized a lot of people followed him. So they're reasoning in their mind, if he did rise, that would change the world. We don't believe he's going to rise. We do believe that his followers, who we hate, might try to fabricate such a story. So they're liars too. So let's try to fix this. Now let's entertain the fact for a moment. Let's entertain their fear of the Jewish leaders. Let's say they would make up the story. And we'll talk about more of this when we get into chapter 28. What would it take to fabricate the story of Jesus' resurrection? So many things. Briefly, though, a couple things. They'd have to somehow overpower this military presence that Pilate will install at the grave. The strongest, most highly skilled, fearful, and trained military guys around at that time. They'd have to overpower them. Some young guys from Galilee who were fishermen and wouldn't even admit to some slaves who were the lowest in society that day that they were followers of Jesus. They're gone now. They ran. Then they would have to get virtually every one of Jesus' followers around Israel to go along with their lies. That Jesus rose when he didn't. They'd have to get thousands of people to stay silent and speak up. That wouldn't happen based on the integrity of at least many of his followers. And then the lack of motivation to keep that lie up would soon just deflate because of all the consequences they faced to saying, and Jesus rose, and preaching that he rose. People being killed, losing property, being thrown in jail. Your motivation to keep up a lie based on that, if you're getting killed, that's going to drain quick. See, I'm tapping out of that lie. And not to mention hiding the body and going against their conscience and on and on and on. Fact of the matter is, it would be impossible to fabricate this story. The resurrection of Jesus Christ would be the most difficult event in history to lie about. And more about that in chapter 28. But when people don't want to believe the truth, as they say at the end of verse 64, the last deception will be worse than the first. In their blindness, what's the first deception? Jesus saying he's God, he's Messiah. They don't believe that, though he proved it. This last one, that he still is God and rose, will be worse. So they go to Pilate for a guard. Because the Jewish temple police wasn't enough to guard this. It wasn't enough security. So they get these trained military men. Look at verse 65. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go. Make it as secure as you know how." He wants to keep the Jews pacified. The guard here doesn't mean one guy, but like a guard, like a plural of people who serve as a guard. We know there are multiple soldiers. Verse 66. By the way, verse 65 is said to be the funniest verse in the Bible. Might take a little while to get to sink in, but verse 66, "And when they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone." So the seal, this is an official thing that the Romans would do. They'd put a clump of wax on it. They would often do this on official documents, set a seal in it, which meant it was illegal. It was forbidden by law to open the thing upon which the wax was placed. Illegal. Punishable. Against the law. And so here's this show of force in front of the grave. Isn't that interesting? Because if the Romans put no one there, it's not as hard to fabricate the story that Jesus rose bodily, is it? But there is a show of military might. These titanic dudes that no one got past in that day. Nobody. This is why Rome, if you look in the first century, how much land did they have? I mean, it was all over the Mediterranean world and Europe and the Middle East. All of these grinding tactics by Jesus' enemies do the opposite of what they intend. They preach His glory. They preach His deity. They preach His hope. They preach the truth. How so? Because there's these impossible human circumstances to overcome, and He's going to rise in chapter 28. He will easily come out of the grave, as we'll see. And this is a fact that cannot be denied. And so if He said that He would rise from the grave, guess what we get to do? Bank our life on everything else He said. Absolutely. That is the only logical, rational, and safe thing to do. So what about all this? A couple of quick things to take away here. Number one, have hope, friends. Have hope. Have hope. Provided you're willing to do the reasonable thing by putting faith in Christ, have hope. Do you see, this is a God of hope? There's no hope in this world. Ask the millennia of generations before us who tried to do it without Christ. Christ is God. He's the living Lord of all. I mean, who wouldn't want to serve Him? He is so majestic that even in His burial, His glory and His hope is proclaimed. I mean, His goodness. I mean, a lot of people have done some great things, but when they're in the grave, they're not doing a lot of great things. Jesus does, though. Does it ever seem to you that Satan is winning in the world? You click on the news, or you just click on your life? I've thought that. This text powerfully reminds us, though, as Satan thought he was winning, he's not. He's not winning. Have hope. Is that not comforting? Exchange every proverbial pillow for this one. Beg you to. Some of you are trying to throw two anchors. Pull up the other one and throw it in Christ, my friend. Number two, I mean, believe His word. Trust His word. Anchor yourself in His word. I mean, over and over in Matthew, we're through 27 chapters. And Matthew is like, in effect, "Look, man, I was a tax collector. I was the worst kind of Jew. I was going to hell. I want to tell you what I saw, and you cannot get away from it, even in the grave. Jesus is fulfilling century-old prophecies." Should we not cling to the Bible then? Should we not just marinate our lives in this book? Should we not believe this book over all of the lies that are tugging at you like an unfortunate pesky chihuahuas every day on your ankle? I don't like chihuahuas. I like dogs, but not chihuahuas. They're not a dog. They're a rat dog or something. Did someone amen that? Amen, brother. Believe the word of God. So many lies will tug at you. None of the things that might scratch an itch temporarily, not permanently, cannot match up to the reliability of this book. I mean, there's people who have tried to disprove this book in our generation, and they end up becoming Christians. Third and last, trust God with your life. Trust God with your life. Trust God, this God, the God of the Bible, Jesus. Trust Him with your life, my friend. Not in word only, but in deed. Oh yeah, I trust parachutes. Well then get out of the plane. My knee hurts. You don't trust parachutes then. You don't trust parachutes. Trust God like that. I mean, He is more reliable than a parachute. I mean, based on what we've seen, can this Jesus be trusted? Based on what we've heard and read, can this book, is it reliable? Give your life to Him and serve Him with your life, my friend. I mean, does Jesus seem like the type of person that if you surrendered your life to Him, He'd be like, I don't know. I don't think I'm going to take care of you since you trusted me with your life based on everything else that I've done. No. That's not how He is. Oh, you want to pull anchor up out of the world and drop it in me? I don't know if I'm going to take care of you. There is not a shred of evidence to think that Jesus is like that. Quite the contrary. Trust Him in suffering as well. Trust Him in suffering. You will suffer. Some of you don't have to tell you that. I mean, look how God takes bad. I mean, we're in the burial. He's in the grave. And yet He's proclaiming how trustworthy He is. What does that say about His ability? His ability to take us through suffering. I mean, even in death. Even in your death. You'll all die. And Jesus' death, He's proclaiming hope. And so what does that say about you? When you come to the day where you will die. The throwing anchor in this God, there will be lots of hope. Father, thank You that You are so good and so loving, so trustworthy, so reliable. Forgive us for the times where we don't live like it, and help us to live like it, Father. Help us to live in accordance with who You truly are, the love You truly extend, the trustworthiness there truly is in You. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.